If you know the words of that song, the main line is, Lord, there is none like you. I feel like I should be preaching Isaiah after that song. There is none like you, Isaiah's great theme. But we are in the book of James, and so let's turn there to James chapter 2. Actually, we're going to be finishing tonight a section that we began last week. That section is verses 14 through 26. We stopped at verse 20 last Sunday evening, and so we'll finish the rest of it off tonight. Let's begin, though, in reading verse 14 through 20. I want to set the background and kind of the theological framework for us as we begin. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? And we saw, in fact, the answer to that question grammatically required in the language of Greek is no, it cannot. That faith cannot save him. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? James' argument in this section that we covered last week was that a regenerated life will produce a regenerated lifestyle. In other words, true faith in our Lord Jesus Christ makes a difference. It makes a difference in the way you live for Christ. It makes a difference in your love for Christ. Like yeast in bread dough, we said, you can always detect the presence of saving faith. When yeast is present, well, bread rises. When faith is present, a person changes in Christ's likeness. Now, as we have noted previously, James was not alone in his urgent expression of the teamwork between saving faith and the works that that saving faith results in or produces. And when James emphasized the fact that true faith makes a difference, as he does in this section, without a doubt, he was actually just repeating the teaching of his Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're reasonably certain that the author of this epistle of James was the brother of our Lord, half-brother, if you will. And although he was not a believer during Jesus' ministry years, according to John 7:5, James must have, though, heard some of Jesus' sermons. In fact, we know almost for sure that he heard at least the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus probably preached that in many different places. He had to hear that because the book of James follows the Sermon on the Mount very closely in its themes and topics. More than that, though, James had heard his brother's teaching on this issue regarding the teamwork between faith and the works that faith, saving faith, produces. I want to look as we begin, just to set the framework for you, at some examples of Jesus' teaching on this very subject. Turn to the Gospel of John to start with. John chapter 8. James is not alone in this subject. Jesus taught it. Paul taught it. Peter taught it. The Apostle John taught it. Everyone taught on the connection between saving faith and works, meaning you're saved by faith, but faith produces works. Jesus addressed that in a number of different places. One of those is in John 8. The context, you can see from verse 24, as we'll read, is he's preaching salvation to the Jews. And he says, therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Well, how is one saved from sins? You believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Savior of God. Salvation is through faith alone. But now jump down a few verses and you'll see the rest of Jesus' teaching on this issue. Verse 31. So Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. You want to know if you have true faith? You can see it in how you obey the word of God. You see, Jesus had heard these men's profession of faith. The Greek uses a perfect participle here. They had previously said they had believed in Jesus, and that saying they believed in Jesus had continued right up to that point that Jesus is talking to them. Jesus, however, knew something about their lives, and because he was omniscient, he knew right into their hearts and their lives. And he says to them, you know, you have made a profession to believe in me, but if you back up your actions with, or back up your words with your actions, then you can in fact be sure that you are my disciples. You are followers of me if you live out what I say. Salvation is by faith alone, verse 24, but saving faith never stands alone, verse 31. And if you're a keeper of the word of Christ, then you know. The point is, faith and works are a team. In fact, if works aren't present, Jesus didn't consider faith to be present. Why was that? What is happening on the inside, the spiritual transformation of saving faith, the being made alive from the dead, the being given the mind of Christ, all the ways that the scripture describes salvation, all that's going on the inside, that is so significant, said Jesus, that it's going to have outside external effects. If you fill up a balloon with helium, what happens? It goes up. You fill a sinner up with the Holy Spirit, and he will start to live more righteously. He'll go up, if you will. What is on the inside determines what happens on the outside. Christ said this many times. Turn over to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Salvation is and always was, Old Testament and New Testament alike, by faith alone. But it was a certain kind of faith that saved. And Jesus often emphasized that saving faith is a working faith. Luke 6, verse 45 and 46, Jesus said, "The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. What is on the inside is evidenced on the outside. And the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." Then here's the question. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" There is no point in calling me Lord if you have no intention of doing what I say. And you obviously can hear the echo of this from Matthew chapter 7, can't you? Many will say in that day, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do this?" And he will say to them, "Why did you call me Lord if you did not do what I said?" If you are evil on the outside, if you are apathetic towards Christ and the things of Christ and his word and his church, then you know it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what's going on in the inside. You don't need x-ray vision. Verse 44, Jesus says it's really simple. Let's start in verse 43. "For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruits. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush." You see, if a tree had a sign by it, you're walking along the road and you see this tree and it has a sign under it, and the sign says, "I am an apple tree." But you look up into the branches and the leaves and you notice that there are lemons hanging from the tree. Which would you believe? The words of the sign or the lemons hanging on the branches? That's Jesus' point. You don't get figs from thorns. You don't pick grapes from briar bushes. The fruit that is born proves the kind of tree that it is. Jesus didn't mumble when it came to this issue. He was very, very clear. As a tree is known by the fruit it produces, so a Christian is known by the fruit that he or she produces. Another passage. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Verses 34 and 35. Similar sayings to what Jesus said in Luke. Matthew 12, verse 34. He says, "You brood of vipers, children of snakes." Great way to win friends with your preaching. "How can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." Basic principle. What you see on the outside is a reflection of what is on the inside. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. The evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. What comes out of the mouth is proof what's living in the heart. Now, you might be able to fake it for a while, and some people are really good at that, but over time, generally, it starts to show who you really are. Why? Because the inside pushes out. Now, notice verses 36 and 37. In fact, if you don't understand what Jesus is doing here, proving that saving faith must be accompanied by works because that's what faith produces, it will sound very much as if Jesus is teaching salvation by works. But you must understand the context. Jesus said this, verse 36, "But I tell you that every careless word that people shall speak, they shall give an accounting for it on the day of judgment." That should strike fear in your heart. He says this then, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." And you say, justified by your words? Wait a minute, Joel. We were studying Philippians 3 just, you know, a month or two ago, and you beat us over the head for like 6 weeks that salvation is by grace through faith alone. How in the world are we justified by words? Well, Jesus is probably not using the word justified exactly the same way that Paul did. That's one important thing to keep in mind. But the issue here is this. Salvation from sins is by belief in Jesus, right? John 8:24 established that. But true belief in Jesus Christ affects you on the inside. It makes this transformation. It makes you who are dead alive. And that internal change is going to have discernible effects, and there are going to be effects that include changing how you talk. Verse 35, "The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, the evil man out of his evil treasure that was evil." Now, Jesus' point here is this. The teamwork between faith, saving faith, and the works it produces is so tight. The relationships between the two is so tight that one can be, if you will, justified or condemned by your words. How you speak proves what is on the inside. Saving faith or unsaving unbelief. God can and does read the heart. But you know what? Your words tell him the same story your heart does. Before salvation, there is no teamwork between faith and works. No relationship between the two. We must establish that absolutely. After salvation, the relationship between faith and works, though, becomes so tight, kind of like the coal car hooked on the back of the train, the engine, the steam engine, the relationship becomes so tight after salvation that Jesus said it is as if judgment could be made accurately based merely on how you live, based merely on how you talk. Let me give you another example, same thing, Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verse 41 and following. So the sheep and the goat judgment. He gets to the goats, the unbelievers, in verse 41. "Then I will say also, he will say also to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they themselves will also answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, stranger, naked, sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you?' Then he will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' These, on the basis of this judgment, on the basis of how they treated other people, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." The goats are condemned. You say, well, on what basis? Their lack of Christian character. Their lack of love, their lack of kindness, their lack of goodness, and so on. Well, you say, well, does that mean salvation is by works? No, but how you live on the outside is a clear indicator of your true spiritual condition. That's the issue Jesus is driving at. In fact, Jesus said lifestyle is such a clear indicator over time that, you know what, he could base his whole judgment just on that and be right. Now, that doesn't mean that Christ doesn't look at the heart. Of course, he does. Again, some people are pretty good at faking it on the outside. Paul said, some men's sins go before them to judgment. It's obvious where they're going. Others' sins kind of follow after. It's not so obvious. And as human beings, we can't really tell. But Jesus is making the general point here that if you are a believer in me, there's going to be a difference. You will follow me. True faith makes a difference. Now, we oftentimes want to obscure that biblical clarity, and it's especially true when we're dealing with family members and sometimes even with ourselves. We want the words, "so I'm a Christian," to be proof enough of saving faith. Jesus did not see it that way. You're not saved by works, Works, however, are the evidence that saving faith is present in the heart. Turn to 2 Peter. We're getting closer to James. 2 Peter, chapter 1. Peter points out to us that the external fruit of saving faith is the thing that gives you an assurance of salvation. You see, this is one of the clear distinctions between what Paul is doing when Paul says you're saved by faith alone and what James is doing. James is dealing with the assurance of salvation. Right? How do you know if you're saved or not? And he says, look at your lifestyle, how you live. Paul is dealing with a different issue altogether. He's talking about the gaining of salvation. He's saying, don't look at your lifestyle, look at Christ. Two different issues. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, is dealing also with this issue of assurance of salvation. Notice, first of all, to whom Peter writes. He writes verse 1, chapter 1, to saying this, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. How are you saved? By faith in the righteousness of Christ. And that's the only way that you can get saved. Now, is the statement, however, I believe in Jesus, the only result of saving faith? When you put your faith in Christ, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Him, repent and give your life to Christ, is the only result of that statement that I am a Christian, but then you live on in apathy or wickedness? Can someone make a profession of faith as a child or a teenager, but never really live that out and then think that they are going to heaven? What is the basis of assurance? Is it mere words? You know James's answer. Let's find Peter's. Verse 5. The end of verse 4, he says, you've been changed, transformed by God. Why? You've been given the divine nature, God's holiness, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. God's purpose in saving you is to rescue you from sin, not for you to continue wallowing in this pit of sin, not for you to continue limping along in this path of wickedness. Not at all. God has saved you so you can escape corruption. Now, verse 5. For this very reason, the very purpose of God saving you, also applying all diligence in your faith. Right? So you got faith. Now what do? You just hang out and just live wickedly? No, you apply diligence. Right? In that, you supply moral excellence. You got faith, you got to live that out now. In your moral excellence, knowledge. If you're going to live godly, you got to have knowledge of what God's Word says. And in your knowledge, self-control. You can have all the knowledge in the world, but if you don't have the self-control of the Spirit to apply that knowledge, then you're toast. In your self-control, perseverance. Well, you can't be good one day and then bad the next. You got to persevere in that. And in your perseverance, godliness. And your godliness, brotherly kindness. It's not just sheer brute holiness. Right? There's a love and a concern for others. In your brotherly kindness, love, and so on. And he just adds this. For if these, the qualities just mentioned above, are yours and are increasing. Meaning there's some kind of direction in your life. You can see where this is going. Right? They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning if these things are in your life to some degree, and you can see that you're striving by the grace of God to grow in these things, then you're useful for the kingdom. You're one of Christ's. 4, verse 9, he who lacks these is blind or short-sighted at best, having forgotten his purification from former sins. The whole point in God saving you was for you not to live in sin. Don't say walk around saying, I'm a Christian, and then just continue on in a wicked lifestyle. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing of you. How do you know God's election? You express faith and you live faith. That simple. For as long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble. Be diligent, says Peter. Make certain of God's calling and choosing of you. How? Believe in Christ by faith and work out your salvation. True faith makes a difference. It is not the perfection of life that gives you assurance of salvation, because then there would be no assurance, would there? But it is a clear Christ-targeted direction of life. And Peter says it. If these qualities are somewhere in your life and you can see that Christ is at work in you to increase these things, and you can look back and say, I'm not the same person I was a year ago or 5 years ago or whatever, right? Then Peter says, hey, then you can be sure. you can be certain of your salvation. Not perfection, but the direction of your life. Now, with all of that, let's come back to James chapter 2. That was the introduction. Can a faith that produces no obedience, no love for Christ, no desire for the word, no love for the church, no difference in holy living, can that faith save? James' response is absolutely not. And in saying that, he is not coming up with something novel, something new, something that only he in all the New Testament teaches. He is following in the footsteps of his Lord Jesus Christ, teaches the same thing that Peter teaches. The whole book of 1 John is about the same stuff. How can you know if you have eternal life? Paul taught the same thing. So that leads us back to our text. Now, the verses we're going to look at tonight, verses 21 through 26, are really the last part of a three-part section here. Verses 14 through 17, you might remember, we called that James' declaration of the post-salvation teamwork between faith and works. He makes a declaration. Verse 16, he said that faith without works is useless. Verse 17, he said that faith without works is dead. And the rhetorical questions of verse 14 obviously drove it home. That faith cannot save him. Now, in verses 18 through 20, there was a dialogue. That's the second part of the text, a dialogue. In verse 18, James introduced a hypothetical opponent who was going to try to argue that there are two types of Christians. Those who have faith without results and those who have faith with results. James explodes that theory by pointing out that the only way that faith in fact can be evidenced is through results, through the changed living it produces. Verse 20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Now, that leads us to our text for tonight. In verses 21 through 26, James gives us a defense of the post-salvation teamwork between faith and works. There's a declaration of it, and then a dialogue about it, and now a defense of it. And to give his defense, in the very best Old Testament fashion, James calls two witnesses to the stand to testify on his behalf. The two witnesses that he calls are really pretty easy to remember. One is a patriarch, and the other is a prostitute. Abraham is the patriarch. He is the father of the Jewish nation. Rahab was the prostitute. She was a Canaanite, a heathen, whose occupation earned her the title harlot. She was, as we've said before, the woman with three names, Rahab the harlot. But Abraham and Rahab shared one thing in common, and that was salvation. If you're going to share anything in common, that's the thing you want. When God gave them the gift of true faith, it made a discernible difference in their lives. And so James picks these two examples. Starts with Abraham, verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified? James, by the way, uses the word justified similar to the way Jesus does, not quite the way that Paul does. And so you need to keep that in mind. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, Paul's favorite quote, right, from Genesis 15:6, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Evidence of his salvation, of his right standing before God, includes not just a profession of faith, but in fact, a working out of it. Now, let's look at it. On the surface, this seems to contradict the great Pauline doctrine of justification by faith alone. But we noted last time that Paul and James are not fighting the same battle, and so you cannot make a contradiction between them. Paul is battling the legalists who wanted to make salvation by works. James is battling the licentious who wanted to remove works from the results of salvation. Therefore, Paul, dealing with his theological issue, removes any place for works at all. James, dealing with his issue, says, you gotta have works. They're speaking to, if we can describe it this way, two different time frames. Paul is talking pre-conversion or pre-salvation. James is talking post-conversion or post-salvation. Paul quite agreed with James' assertion that works are an indispensable proof of salvation. In Ephesians 2:10, Paul said, Christians are created in Christ Jesus for, fill in the blank for me, Okay, let's try that again. Paul said in Ephesians 2:10 that Christians are created in Christ Jesus for... Very good. You're awake. I like that. For good works. That's the whole purpose of salvation. What is there? There's the engine of salvation and faith, and the coal car is connected to it, and the two are never separated. Ephesians 5, Galatians 5, 1 Corinthians 6. Paul said in all those chapters that those who profess Christ but live in continuing sin will not see the kingdom of heaven. No disagreement between Paul and James. As I said, James is using the word justification a bit more like Jesus did. Right? It's kind of a proof before men. It's an evidence, right, of what has gone on in the inside. That's how James and Jesus used it. Paul used it more in its forensic sense, in its legal sense of being declared righteous before God. And that helps you understand the distinction as well. So, James' first example now. Abraham, the patriarch. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? The evidence of Abraham's saving faith was Abraham's faithful actions. That's James' argument. And he, of course, is referring to Abraham's obedience to God's command to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, there on the altar of Mount Moriah. And Abraham did so, stopping only when God himself intervened at the last moment. Turn back to Genesis 22. Genesis chapter 22 records this incident. We won't look at all of it. I think you know the story. Hebrews 11 says that Abraham acted believing that God could raise Isaac from the dead. It says, it doesn't matter if I have to kill my own son, God will raise him up because he is the child of promise. His obedience to that level of obedience even was proof that saving faith was present. He had denied self and was following God. Genesis 22 itself points us to that. Verse 10. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. The angel of the Lord, he said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God. And fearing God is really just an Old Testament phrase for having faith in God. And now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Saving faith has given its evidence. Not that God needed that. God is omniscient. He knows whether Abraham is saved or not. But especially for the benefit of Abraham and all those who would follow in Abraham's faith, there needed to be an understanding that Abraham's faith worked itself out in obedience. Abraham's profession of belief in Yahweh, the living God, was backed up by his commitment to obey Yahweh. Now, come back to James 2. Was not Abraham our father, verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? The proof, the justification, is it's the vindication, the defense of Abraham's saving faith before men, and in a sense before God, though he is omniscient and doesn't need it, right? The defense of Abraham's faith was his unquestioning obedience. That is James' evidence, his evidence. First witness, Abraham, justified, shown to truly be a believer by his offering up of Isaac. Now, in verses 22 and 23, James moves to giving an explanation. He's given you the evidence. Now he's going to explain what he means. Verse 22, you see that faith, saving faith, was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. I prefer the translation completed. The first component of the explanation in verse 22, we'll call it the synergy. Synergy, as you know, is a fancy word for working together. It actually, in fact, comes into English directly from the Greek word that was used here in verse 22. The preposition soon meant together with. The word ergo, as you would know, means to work. And so just as with Jesus, James is teaching that faith and works have a synergistic or working together relationship. Nothing before salvation, not a one bit. We are saved by the gift of God, faith in Christ alone. But following conversion, there is this inevitable working together relationship. They're a team, James says it. You see that faith was working together with his works. As a result of the works, because without them, faith can't give any evidence. As a result of the works, faith was completed. It was shown to be true. It was shown to be present. Mere intellectual belief in God, James would argue, as we already saw back in verse 19, is not saving faith. It is incomplete faith. A mere belief that Jesus is God and, yeah, did something on the cross that relates somehow to me and the church and, you know, sin or whatever, right? A kind of vague understanding that cultural Christians have of Jesus and all that. That is an incomplete faith. Faith is complete, says James, when it works. Faith is true, it is real when it works. Faith is complete when it obeys. I'm going to say it again because it needs to be said again. Right? It doesn't mean that we are saved by works, of course not. James is dealing with the theological issue of assurance of salvation that you already have, not how you get salvation that you don't yet have. Right? Different issue than Paul is addressing. And so the assurance of salvation really comes from two things. Number one, the objective side of it is God's unbreakable promise to forgive. If God says he's forgiven you, well, then that's it. I mean, that just really settles the issue. God doesn't lie. And if he says he's forgiven you when you repent, that's the end of it. You're saved. Well, there's also a subjective side of that because sometimes we say things we don't mean. Right? And your changed attitudes and actions over time then, as you grow in Christ and the reality of Christ in you, the Holy Spirit working within you, the synergy of faith and works, as that becomes evidence, that's the subjective confirmation or assurance of your salvation as well. God gives his word and then he works his word out in you in a working faith. So, and to make sure that no one concluded salvation is by works, James inserts verse 23. So look there. Verse 23, Paul's favorite Old Testament passage. The scripture was fulfilled which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. What did James believe about the gaining of salvation? You are saved by grace through faith alone in the promise of God. God reckons or counts it to you as righteousness. You do not earn it. Right? James' doctrine was Pauline. Abraham, as a result of his belief in God, is called the friend of God, a lover of God. Now, there's a second component then to James' explanation here, and it's called, we'll call it the sequence. Not as there only a working together between Abraham's saving faith and then the works that that produces, right? But there's an important sequence to that. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Great Old Testament verse, Genesis 15:6. On the basis of his belief, Abraham is declared righteous by God. Abraham was saved then, declared righteous, made right with God when he believed in Genesis 15:6. The sacrifice or near sacrifice of Isaac did not take place until Genesis 22. Now, we can't tell because Genesis doesn't say exactly how much time passed between those two events. But 10 years is a pretty likely time frame. It might have been as much as 20. You say, okay, what's the point of that? There was a sequence. Belief produced works of obedience, not the other way around. Abraham was given the gift of faith by God as a gracious gift. That was salvation. He is declared righteous at that point, Genesis 15:6. At a later point in Genesis 22, Abraham lived out that faith in obedience. Well, he did it other times too, but that is the culminating, the highlight, the crowning event of Abraham's obedient faith. Abraham's faith, then, wasn't mere words. It wasn't a mere, well, I believe in Jesus. I went forward at a camp when I was 14. Well, that's really nice. But is that an assurance of salvation? It's not mere words. There is a devotion. There is a commitment. There is a living out of the commands of Christ. That is assurance. The sequence is very clear, though. First comes faith. Then the faith produced obedience. Verse 24 now. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Again, James is using the word a little differently than Paul does. He is justified. He is vindicated. He is proven. He is defended. He is shown to have faith by the works that he does. The mere claim of faith is not enough, because anyone can say words, right? I mean, you know, I can tell you I'm Napoleon, right? And put my hand in my shirt and wear a funny hat that looks like a boat, you know? And you know, that doesn't make me Napoleon. Anyone can say anything. James says, when you live it, then you know that by the grace of God, you are truly a believer, truly a believer. Faith and works after salvation inevitably go together. Justification is once for all, to use it in Paul's sense. Justification is one for all, but a workless faith does not justify you. A sinner is justified not by works, but by the kind of faith that in fact is a working faith. So James says, you see that a man is justified, vindicated by works and not by faith alone. So in this context, faith alone doesn't mean what it meant in Paul's context, right? Because they're dealing with different theological issues. Here, faith alone, James means by that a pseudo-faith. He doesn't mean real saving faith in Christ, and that you got to add some works into that so that you can be saved. What he's saying here is faith alone from the context is just an intellectual thing, just a bunch of facts jumbled around in your mind, right? Just a bunch of words. He said that kind of pseudo-faith, workless faith, dead faith, that kind of intellectual assent faith, that faith that doesn't change how you live, that doesn't justify you. One is not saved by that kind of false faith. Maybe we can say it this way. One is saved by faith alone, but you're not saved by a lonely faith. The friends of faith, works, crowd around true faith, proving that it is real God-given faith. Now, because we're so familiar, and rightly so, with Paul's letters, we always want to defy faith in works. Well, before salvation, do it, and do it with an axe, right? But after salvation, faith and works work together. Calvin explained it this way in his Institutes. He said this, quote, "As Paul contends that men are justified without the aid of works, so James will not allow any to be regarded as justified who are destitute of good works. An empty phantom of faith does not justify." New Testament scholar J. Gresham Machen lived in the early 1900s. He said this, quote, "It is quite inconceivable that a man should be given this faith in Christ, saving faith, that he should accept this gift which Christ offers and still go on contentedly in sin. The very first thing that a Christian does," notice the sequence, "the very first thing that a Christian does, therefore, is to keep the law of God after he's had faith. He keeps it no longer as a way of earning his salvation, for salvation has been given him freely by God. But he keeps it joyously as a central part of salvation itself." Saving faith results in works. So Abraham is James' first example of defending the teamwork between faith and works after salvation. Abraham's faith was legitimate, saving faith, because he said it was? No, because it compelled him to obey God's command. And that was proof. Second example. James gets Abraham out of the witness stand. And now, again, in the best Old Testament tradition, you had to have two witnesses to prove something true in Old Testament court. So now he calls Rahab to the witness stands. We go from patriarch to prostitute. Verse 25. "In the same way," great transition, isn't it? "In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out in another way? Was she not vindicated before men? Was her faith in God not proven by what she did?" Answer, yes. The phrase "in the same way" begins the verse. The connection between Rahab and Abraham, it wasn't their lineage. Rahab was a heathen Canaanite. The connection between Rahab and Abraham was not their position in society. Abraham was a patriarch. I mean, he had lunch with Pharaoh. I mean, Abraham's kind of at the top of the heap, right? He's the founding father of a great nation. Rahab is from the sewer of society. She is a prostitute. The connection between two utterly diverse people is their faith, the gift of faith in the same God. And, James would add, their working faith. In the same way, he says at the beginning of verse 25, that Abraham's faith had been a working faith, so Rahab's was as well. Well, what works did Rahab's faith produce? You remember, it was her gracious reception of Joshua's spies and then her sending them out by another way. Right? Was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messages and sent them out another way? Let me just remind you of the story. Turn back to Joshua chapter 2. You remember this situation. Joshua and the Israelites were poised to enter the promised land, camped on the east bank of the Jordan River, across the river from Jericho. Joshua wanted to gather some information about Jericho before they attacked. That's good military procedure. Therefore, he sent two spies to Jericho, posing as travelers. Somehow, the king of Jericho's counter-espionage unit got wind of the Israelite spies. I mean, these guys have been living in the desert for the last 40 years, and so they don't know all the Canaanite traditions, so they just can't quite pull it off. Rahab, however, helps the men hide and then sent them on their way over the city wall rather than out the gate where they would have been caught and executed. You say, well, why did Rahab do that? Why did she protect them? Why did she risk her life to do this? Was it for money? No. She did it out of fear. You say, oh, did they threaten her? No. She did it out of fear of God. Joshua 2, verse 9. Verse 8, now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to the men, I know that Yahweh has given you the land. Well, that was more than the Israelites knew back in Numbers 14, wasn't it? I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For Yahweh your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. That's faith. For a Canaanite prostitute, that's pretty good. That's Old Testament conversion right there. Rahab believes God's promise to give Israel the land. As I said, that's more than they did at Kadesh Barnea. Verse 11 says that Rahab, based on God's exploits in the Exodus, believed that Yahweh was the God of heaven and earth. She's saved. She's believing in the true God. Believing in Yahweh and what He would do for Israel, God and His promises. Rahab hid the spies in obedient submission to God and His plan. Her belief in Yahweh produced action on His behalf, for His glory, even when that action could have caused her to lose her own life. Hebrews 11 confirms that Rahab's actions were by faith. Hebrews 11:31 says, by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she welcomed the spies in peace. Now, that's the background. Back to James 2. James 2, verse 25, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by her works? How do you know that this Canaanite woman has converted? How do you know she is a true follower of the living God? You look at her life. That's how, what she believes and what she lives. When she received the messengers, she sent them out another way. Everyone in Jericho was scared of the Israelites because what God had done to Egypt and all their other enemies. Only Rahab acted on that in a true fear of God, actively siding with God's people. That was evidence of her faith in the living God. Her actions didn't save her, but her faith in God did. That faith, though, was shown to be saving faith by the works it produced. In that sense, her faith and works worked together as a team. So important were they that James says, you know, Rahab is justified by her works. She is defended, vindicated before men, proven to be a true follower of Yahweh. And you know what? God didn't even have to look into her heart. He could see in her actions, there's a saved person. In the context of the assurance of salvation rather than the gaining of salvation, that statement, she is justified by her works, is appropriate, is safe to say. So, James gave two examples. Abraham the patriarch, Rahab the prostitute. Lineage, social position, didn't matter one whit. Salvation is by faith, a faith that produced changed living. It's the same today. Salvation is still by faith alone in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. But that faith is never a lonely faith. Salvation is by a kind of faith that produces love for Christ, obedience for Christ, a following of Christ. If you abide in my words, truly you are disciples of mine. So, having shown from the Old Testament that faith and works after salvation are an inseparable team, James concludes in verse 26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Analogy, right? You can see it. Analogy, comparison. At death, your non-physical parts, your spirit, your soul, right? That leaves your body. It returns to your maker. If you're a believer, it goes straight to the presence of God. To be absent from the body, said Paul, is to be present with the Lord. So when that happens, your body is left behind. It's dead. It doesn't do anything. It just lays there. That body is useless, in fact. The best thing you can do is put it in a box and put it in the ground. Why? Well, the physical and non-physical parts of you are a team. And, you know, if you separate the two, then the body that is left is useless. You know, it's kind of like a banana and a peel, right? I mean, the peel, while it's on the banana, is a really important thing, and it keeps that thing fresh and all that sort of thing, protects it from rotting, from bugs, all kinds of stuff. You take the peel off and you eat the banana. What do you do with the peel, right? It's useless. You throw it away. In the same way, if you separate faith from works, if you take the banana out, right, and all you have left is the peel of a pseudo faith, of a word faith, and not a lived faith, then it's just dead and useless. Throw it in the trash, says James. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Before salvation, faith and works are like light and darkness. They are antithetical. After salvation, they are like wet and wetness. You just cannot separate them. Now, too many professing Christians today, though, try to separate them. They want to be saved by a workless faith. They want to say they are Christians, but be assured of heaven without sacrificing any of the sinful pleasures of the world. And you know what? There are a lot of preachers who are preaching just that kind of a message to assure them straight to hell with their unsaving faith. They preach a message of you can take Christ and you don't have to leave the world behind. You can take Christ, you know what? You can have him, you can have your salvation, but you don't have to give up the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and all of that. They promote what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. He wrote this: cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. James says to those who want to divorce faith from works following salvation, your so-called faith, it is dead, it is useless, and it is unsaving. Fire produces heat. Faith produces works. Where true faith burns, the heat of obedience is always produced. So, if you have convinced yourself that you're workless, apathetic, vaguely kind of committed, just a few facts about Jesus, if you have convinced yourself that that is a saving faith, James looks you in the eye and says, you better think again. You might be self-deceived. Now, on the other hand, if you have made a profession of faith in Christ and you look at your life and you say, well, there's a lot of things I'd like to get rid of. Well, join the club. I'm right there too, right? But you look at your life and you see, you know, my love for Christ, it is growing. My response to sin is not just to continue in it, but I do try to repent and turn from it. I can see that I'm growing in a desire for the Word of God and a knowledge of it and an application of it. And boy, I fail too many times. But, you know, I can see I'm not the same person that I was. I can see that Christ has been at work. If you look at your life and you say, well, I'm not what I want to be, but I can see that, you know, these things are there and to some degree increasing, then you can be encouraged. James' purpose is not merely to blow up those who have a self-deceived faith, but it is to encourage those who have real faith. Say, you know what? Abraham wasn't perfect. He did some pretty nasty things, right? Abraham wasn't perfect, but you know what? You could see the direction of his life, a love for God and obedience of God. Rahab, well, you know, you could see the evidence of what God was doing in her heart. And you know, if you look at your life and you see that God is at work, then be encouraged. Be encouraged. That's what true saving faith looks like. But if your Christianity depends primarily, and your confidence in your Christianity depends primarily on the fact that you have said so many times that you are a Christian, then you better think again. Self-deception is so easy, and it is eternally condemning in this case. You might want to believe that an inconsequential, limp, workless faith is saving faith. That's not God's saving faith. Don't be deceived. Saving faith produces saved works. You are saved by faith alone, but true faith never stands alone. You're saved by faith alone, but it is not a lonely faith that saves you, is it? That's the point of James. Let's pray. Lord God, this is a challenge, certainly for those of us who are believers. We look at our lives and say, you know, we are not all that we should be. And as we read earlier from 2 Peter chapter 3, at the end of that chapter in our scripture reading, we read there that Peter's saying that we are to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Lord, that's our desire. We know that we are yours. We've seen your work in our life, and yet we wish to assure that all the more by working out our salvation by your grace. For anyone here who has been living in a pseudo-faith, living in a limping false faith, a faith that looks an awful lot like worldliness, a faith that is basically religious ritual wrapped around the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. Lord, for that person, we would pray tonight. We would pray that the blinders would be taken off, that the self-deception would be removed, that you would come, the light of the world, and shine into the dark deception of their heart and make them realize that they do not truly know you. Lord, I pray that this very night they would fall before you on their face, proclaiming their need for a true faith, a true salvation, for a true transformation, and that they would give themselves up to you and your lordship in your definition of it, that they would take up their cross and follow you in obedience. Lord, that's true faith. And we pray that you would work that out. Lord, there's people we know that need to hear this message. There's people that we work beside, family members, friends, that are in exactly this deceived situation. They just cannot see that their superficial Christianity, their pretense at Christianity is all a mockery of true saving faith. Lord, we pray for them. We pray that you would rescue them, that you would reach into the fire of judgment and you would pull them out before they burn, that before they go to their eternity, you would rescue them through Christ. Lord, we pray for that with all the earnestness in our heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.